Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.net. That's D-A-Y, numeral one, dot net.
Only truth that a person fully accepts is truth for that person. And no effort to force people to believe will change that. Christ sought to persuade people, never to compel them.
That's the Reverend Dr. Bill Self, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today, it's my privilege to welcome back to Day One of our most popular preachers, the Reverend Dr. William L. Self. Bill is pastor of Johns Creek Baptist Church in Alpharetta, Georgia, part of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, and he's also a trustee of our parent organization, the Alliance for Christian Media. Bill, we're glad to have you with us again.
I'm honored to be here. Thank you for inviting me.
You are still in the midst of a major construction effort at Johns Creek Baptist Church, and I wanted to ask you about the philosophy behind the new sanctuary that's being built. It seems like in a time when some new churches have very modern designs with lots of high tech, and sometimes they look like malls or office buildings, your church elected to create a more traditional worship setting. Why was that important?
We talked about that at length in the committee, and it underscores the kind of worship we do. We do, for Baptists, what we consider to be traditional worship. We still use the hymn book. We're putting an organ, a pipe organ made in Italy, in the building. We thought it reflected a more permanent, enduring process rather than a trendiness in our culture. Also, I believe that the worship of God is incredibly important. I don't particularly care for karaoke worship services or what I call the 7-Eleven worship services, where you sing seven words for 11 minutes. And so we're trying to teach our people, and particularly our young people, what it means to sing hymns. We design our buildings, and then our buildings control us. And so we wanted to build a building that was open to the kind of worship that we do.
And you're known nationally for your effective preaching. In each year, McAfee School of Theology at Mercer University presents the William L. Self Preaching Lectures. Tell us about this year's program.
This year's program, we had Brian Harbor, who was from the First Baptist Church of Richardson, Texas. Now, candidly, we had John Claypool scheduled for this year, our mutual friend, and John and I have been together for a long time. Unfortunately, we lost John last fall. So I called my friend Brian Harbor, and he came and substituted for him. Before that, we had Joanna Adams, and we've had Walter Brueggemann, we've had Fred Craddock, Dean Williman from Duke, now Bishop Williman. And these have brought strength and luster, I think, to the lectures.
We're about to celebrate Independence Day in the United States, July 4th, and you're preaching a very challenging sermon today on the separation of church and state. Why do you think that's such an important topic?
I think that is one of the basic heritages of our country. I think it's both healthy for church and state to remain separate, but in the recent culture and in the recent politics, there has been a frantic effort to merge these. If we lose that, something goes out of our culture that is vital. Also, there's a generation that has not been taught the separation of church and state. My generation lived on it. It was preached in Baptist churches almost every week. And it's not exclusively ours, of course, but it was a part of the foundation of who we are. And I see this going away. In many of our churches, this is a foreign concept or considered to be a real liberal concept. It is not. It is historic. It is basic. And if we lose it out of the American culture, we have lost something extremely vital. One illustration, if I may, someone stopped me in the hall of our church one day and asked me, and accosted me. He said, "You don't believe in prayer in the public schools, do you?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Why?" And he had some anger in his voice. And I said, "Well, up the street from our church is a very fine elementary school. Now, we have in our neighborhood all kinds of different religious expressions." And I said, "Whose prayer is it going to be? Is it going to be the Hare Krishnas that have a colony here? Or is it going to be a group of Seventh-day Adventists or Mormons?" And he looked at me and said, "It's going to be a Baptist prayer up there, our prayer." And I said, "No, we have to remember we have a very diverse neighborhood." I said, "Whose prayer will it be in Salt Lake City?" And he just turned away and shook his head and walked away from me. We haven't looked at all of the issues involved underneath. And I think that we need to understand that our culture needs a moral foundation, but part of that moral foundation is letting every group have the free expression that they need to have.
Mm-hmm. You'll be discussing some scripture passages in your sermon today, but is there any one scripture that addresses the relationship between government and religion, or what's the thrust of the Bible on this?
Well, we have a mixed message. Of course, the Christian community, particularly early on, was in tension with the Roman government. And it was a coalition of church and state that crucified Jesus, and we forget this. The passages that I refer to most have to do with Jesus saying, "Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God." Interestingly enough, there was a long article in the New York Times by Gary Wills, a Catholic, who says, in effect, that Jesus had no intention of mixing religion and politics. And I thought that from a secular writer, a retired professor now, from a Catholic tradition writing this, was a great revelation for all of us. And he mentioned that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world."
Well, Bill, we look forward to learning more about how to deal faithfully with this important issue. Your sermon today is entitled, "What God Has Put Asunder, Let No Man Join Together." Thank you for being with us.
I'm honored to be here. When you attend church this Sunday or any other Sunday, you are validating a noble experiment that has made these United States the most religiously diverse nation in the world. You are neither compelled to attend a certain church, nor are you restricted from attending. The worship you engage in, the hymns you sing, the sermons you listen to, are not regulated by the government. We are guaranteed by the First Amendment the freedom to worship as our conscience dictates. We have religious liberty. We have the separation of church and state. However, for the past two decades, this freedom has been under attack. On this weekend, let us underscore our birthright of religious freedom as we celebrate the birth of our nation. Secular forces are defending the First Amendment to the extent that they will go to jail for it, and Christians are, for the first time in their history, hearing their leaders calling for its destruction. The strange and arresting feature of this controversy is that it is being introduced into our political life by those whose tradition is to fight and die for religious liberty. When the shouting is over, those who have weakened this separation will be called upon to answer to history for their violation of this sacred trust. The struggle between church and state is long and varied. It reaches back to the high moments of the Old Testament and continues through the New Testament. In the church history, we see it also, and on into this present day. The Hebrew children were placed in the fiery furnace because the state imposed a system of belief upon them that they could not accept. Daniel was placed in the lion's den because he refused to cease praying as the state had directed him to. Other Old Testament writers specifically warned against reliance upon secular support. We note in Isaiah and in the Chronicles and in Jeremiah. In the New Testament, the church-state struggle becomes more vivid. It was a coalition of church and state that crucified Jesus. Rome and the infant Christian faith were constantly at odds, and John on the Isle of Patmos identifies the Roman state as the Antichrist. A great loss to both church and state came in 325 when the Emperor Constantine embrace Christianity as the religion of the empire. The clear lesson here is that the church lost its prophetic voice as it became responsible for the establishment, and the state lost its conscience as the church and state became one. The church became powerful, wealthy, and totally secularized, formally and morally bound to the state whose secular aspirations it fully shared. The church becomes, in an arrangement like this, old and drab, dismal and discredited, as well as depressing and oppressive. History is replete with illustrations of this. This happened in France in the 18th century, England and Germany in the 16th, Italy in the 19th, and Russia and Mexico in the 20th. And now those who have benefited the most from religious freedom are trying to stampede the American voter and turn back the clock on the issue of separation of church and state in the 21st century. If this stampede is continued, history teaches us that in every situation where there has been a loss of religious liberty, the clerics oppressed the people and a strong anti-clerical reaction resulted. It's a stampede, and we must either head it off at the pass or we will have to clean up after it when it has gone by. At this season of the year, if enough people speak, if religious liberty can be highlighted effectively, the weight of public opinion will rise up and stop the stampede. History thunders loud to our day. Separation of church and state is best both for church and state. As nations go, we have done rather well at working out a plan for the relationship between church and state. And this is possible because we take both religion and government seriously. At issue is religious liberty. In a nutshell, it is quite simply that people must be free to decide their attitude to God and must not be victimized for their opinions, however mistaken their opinions may be. Religious liberty guarantees each of us liberty to freely argue according to our own conscience above all other liberties. Only truth that a person fully accepts is truth for that person, and no effort to force people to believe will change that. Christ sought to persuade people, never to compel them. The clear lesson of history is that when church and state go to bed together, they do not make love. They do not produce offspring. The lesson of history is that one always rapes the other. The pinnacle of church dominance of the state was in the period of time from 1077 to 1213. Note that in 1077, Pope Gregory VII met Henry IV of Germany in Canossa, Italy. For 3 days, Henry groveled in sackcloth and ashes in the snow outside the castle walls before the Pope would receive him and hear his confession. John I of England in 1213 was humiliated by Pope Innocent III and acknowledged that his kingdom was only a fiefdom of Rome. A recent lesson of history is encased in the tragic surrender of the German state to Adolf Hitler by the German church, simply because Hitler neither smoked nor drank. This will always haunt us. The church-state scene was relatively quiet for 2 decades. After reviewing my files on the subject, I concluded that after the election of John Kennedy, there was not much said about it in the national life. Now this issue has reappeared, buttoning the collar in front rather than behind. The group has learned well from the liberal churchmen of the 60s. Voter registration, civil disobedience, and pressure on sensitive emotional issues. It has augmented these lessons with its own innate talent for organization. Couple this with zeal and a deep desire to save America, and we have a serious force that cannot be casually dismissed. There has been a slowly growing political activism by church people over the past 2 decades, beginning with the Supreme Court rulings on prayer in the public schools, and later rulings on abortion, human rights, and finally the IRS tampering with tax-exempt status of church schools. Add to this a gnawing feeling that something has changed in America, that we are no longer a Norman Rockwell Saturday Evening Post society. We are no longer apple pie and Chevrolet, sidewalks and shade trees. We are no longer the land of John Wayne and Bing Crosby, Clark Gable and Robert Young, Franklin Roosevelt, or Harry Truman. We have now become the America of Jane Fonda, Oprah Winfrey, Jay Leno, Tom Cruise, Britney Spears, and Bill Clinton. Our values are shaped by the media, with the TV talk show becoming the new American Sunday school. Do your own thing, and if it feels good, it can't be bad, are the major lessons being taught. During the 60s, we freed ourselves from excessive ethical and cultural structure, and into that vacuum has marched a new generation, not comfortable living existentially. They are now opting for a more totalitarian structure than any they have surrendered. In brief, we are ripe for totalitarianism. We observe every phone booth, hoping to spot the Superman who will deliver us from the oppressive potpourri of do your own thing. Between the revolution and hostage-taking in Iran, I noted an article in the New York Times which observed that the revolution was a religious matter. Basically, it was a retreat from the confusion of the secularism of the 20th century that had been created by the Shah's reign. The desire for simpler times and a clear morality and a stability provoked the people to reject a government that produced secularization. While this may be an oversimplification, I think there is a parallel here in our own rise of the new religious political right. Perhaps we are experiencing the same thing. Rapid secularization and technological advances have produced complex problems with no clear standards for dealing with them. Look at how the Internet has been used for Internet porn and solicitation. Some religious leaders have been seduced into being handmaidens in the revolution to return to a more simple day. God's people have been offered the kingdoms of this world, which the new politics cannot give. We are quickly sacrificing our spiritual birthright for the pottage of political influence. One of the real significant flaws in this activity is that the new evangelical right has elevated issues to the level of doctrine, and their litany of issues has become a creedal test. What you believe about abortion, prayer in public schools, the Ten Commandments in courthouses, has now become the litmus test for doctrinal purity. It must be reasserted clearly that issues rise and fall. They come and go, but the gospel is forever. Issues such as Vietnam, bombing of Cambodia, and draft evasion, which were supreme issues in the 60s, have now been moved off the scene. We must be careful never to hook our wagon to issues alone, but rather the church's wagon must be properly hooked to the gospel. His kingdom is forever. To the extent that Christians in general are becoming politically active and involved in the entire political process, we are on solid ground, politically and theologically. But we must not equate either political party with morality and Christianity exclusively. All political parties are equally sinful. Each party has positive and negative factors in it for the Christian. Politics is a process of deciding who has the power. That may not necessarily be evil, but neither is it necessarily Christian. The church must resist the temptation to leave her first love, evangelism, and missions. Jesus had the same temptation. Let us not forget the embarrassment of Billy Graham when he endorsed Richard Nixon, and the embarrassment of Norman Vincent Peale when he opposed John Kennedy's election. The people of God must not be used for secular purposes. We must not submit to being tools in the hands of political power brokers. This is a day for us to re-educate our people concerning the nature of religious liberty. Let us remember that Jesus said in John's Gospel, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." And Matthew records him saying, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Roger Williams, long ago, had an analogy called the ship at sea, a liberty of conscience. It's a good model for us to review. There goes many a ship at sea with many hundred souls in one ship, whose weal and woe is common, and is a true picture of a commonwealth or human combination of society. It hath fallen out sometimes that both Papists and Protestants, Jews and Turks, may be embarked in one ship. Upon which I suppose I affirm that all the liberty of conscience that ever I pleaded for turns upon these two hinges, that none of the Papists, Protestants, Jews, or Turks be forced to come to the ship's prayers or worship, nor compelled from their own particular prayers or worship, if they have any. Remember, what God hath put us under, let no man join together. Now let us pray. Eternal God, let us not remove the historic landmarks that have contributed to making this a great nation. For we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Dr. Bill Self for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
As you mentioned, Bill, we are celebrating Independence Day this weekend in America, and yet some are sensing a growing loss of religious freedom. It seems as though the sides in this age-old debate, as you mentioned, the separation of church and state, have flipped, and those who argued for it in the past are now arguing against it now because they are in power. But why, again, is this separation good for everyone, regardless of who's in power?
It gives us a free market in religion, and it does not isolate any one group as being the right group or the wrong group. And obviously, in our history, we can see that religion has flourished in this country because we've had a free market in religion. I think the issue in the public square is basically power. And somehow those who wish to put church and state together see it as a power move. I've noticed that their issues seem to change daily because they want to pick up on the public rage about certain things. We have to take a second look at the separation of church and state. It is there. It is probably a gift to us that we have not appreciated well. And as we mature, we will understand it and teach it to our children.
As you pointed out, the hot-button issues change, cultural personalities change, and that's why the church should not get tangled up in all of that, but keep focused on the gospel. But I'm wondering, is there something that we as individual believers can focus on and keep in mind in all this?
Well, I think we need to be sensitive to the fact that there are those who would join church and state. I think we need to have a very sensitive conscience about that. And then the best way to keep church and state separate is to be very committed to our own belief families, our own belief communities, and make sure they're strong and vital. Then we won't want to have the power of the government behind what we do. I would not cross the street to make someone a Baptist, but I would cross the street to make them a Christian. I don't want anybody to become a Baptist who has been compelled to be a Baptist. It has to be a free decision and choice. I don't want anybody to be a Christian who has been compelled to be a Christian. He or she must be a Christian because it's been a free choice from his heart and head.
I'm curious what you think if the current trends continue regarding the blurring of the separation. What are the logical results that we face?
We're going to have totalitarianism. And I don't think this is extreme. I think we can look at Iran and see the countries where they don't have religious freedom, and see that we'll have our sermons written by the federal government. And you know how bad this has been in the nations where it has happened. We can look through all of Western Europe now and see empty cathedrals and empty churches because the church and state have been merged together. There is one vital element that we forget. If the people have to support their churches out of their pockets, they will attend them. If they have their churches paid for by some taxing system, then they're not going to go to them. They don't feel responsible for them. I know people, good friends in Europe, who are elders of their church, but they've told me they haven't been in 5 years. It's just it's a government appointment. It's a position that they happen to have that they're not required to bring any commitment to.
Well, Bill, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope will remain with our listeners through the coming week?
I think we need to be very sensitized to the fact that there is a constant struggle to keep church and state separate, and we must do it.
Bill Self, thank you for being with us. We look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you.
Day One brings you preachers from the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media, the Reverend Canon Louis Schudig, President. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.